We will now, with the Church of all ages and places, confess our holy, undoubted, and Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We will then sing in response Psalter 370. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God for this evening's worship service is found in First Epistle of John, chapter 5, 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us, to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The text for the sermon is found in this chapter, 1 John 5, verse 13, where we read, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Let us pray. We bow before thee also in this evening hour at the beginning of this worship service to seek thy blessing upon us, Lord, as thy word will be proclaimed by thy servant and the congregation will listen. We ask for that all-important factor that makes a worship service fruitful or not, and that is the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit. We claim thy promise, Lord, that thou hast promised to be with thy people until the end of this world, and we trust that that also means that tonight thou wilt be here with us, that thy Holy Spirit may apply thy word, that word he himself has inspired, that word that alone makes wise unto salvation. O Lord, wilt thou then help thy servant to bring forth old and new truths from that word and make it new for us again, or for the first time, and as the subject will be the assurance of salvation. We pray that we may all listen attentively, because it is so important that we, first of all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that we may have the comfort of that, namely, then we know that we have believed, that we have been changed by thy Holy Spirit, that new life has been implanted in us. There are so many, also among us, we are sure, who do not always have that assurance of their sonship, of their being children of God. They may have the root of it in their heart, in their life, and that is a great blessing indeed. But often we go through these times of searching and questioning, even doubting and fearing. And Lord, we pray that we may consult thy word as to how to deal with such uncertainties, and that we may flee to the throne of grace to find their help in time of need. And part of that help is that we need to know that we belong to Him who is that faithful covenant Jehovah, who in Christ Jesus has come down from heaven into this world, into our human nature, to save us from eternal perdition, to give us eternal life. Yes, Lord Jesus, Thou hast said to Thy disciples, "You have heard My voice, and you have followed Me, and I give unto you eternal life." But it is one thing to have the eternal life, and another thing to know it, to rejoice in it, to be motivated by it, so that our lives can be fully dedicated unto Thee and Thy blessed service. Help Thy servant then to clarify whatever may still be unclear to us, and that the end of this service also may be down to Thy glory and to our salvation's joy. Lord, remember also those who have not yet come to faith. Wilt Thou work in their hearts that repentance toward God and that faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and may they then also grow in that faith and in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Wilt Thou remember the sick? Again, we lay before Thee the needs of the elderly and those who have infirmities of their age to contend with, who cannot come to church perhaps, but it is possible that they will be listening and that they will be following the service also. Bless them as they also join with us, if not in body, then in spirit, and that they may taste something of that communion of the saints in that way. Lord, we pray this evening for Ben and Ingrid Van Leere, whose foster child has lost her birth mom, and Lord, Thou knowest what that implies. It is a serious matter indeed, and we pray that even though this little girl does not understand what has happened, she will find out in due time, and we know that there may be implications of this also for the way in which they care for her. In all these things, we commend them unto Thee, and that Thou wilt make everything come to such a point where we may see Thy providence in leading their lives in the way that Thou hast ordained. And may we also realize that this person who passed away has already appeared before Thee, and it is a warning to us all, and a reminder that we be prepared for any such time that we shall also stand before Thee. Lord, may also this service, therefore, be used by Thee to bring sinners unto Thyself, and to help us focus on the one thing needful, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our Redeemer. All these things we ask of Thee with the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, is it possible for a Christian to know that he is saved and that he is on his or her way to heaven? This question will be answered differently by different people. There are those who say, yes, not only is this possible, but it is even necessary that you can say that you are saved. Unless one has this assurance, no one can be called a true Christian. On the opposite side, there are people who say, no, it is not possible to know this. No one can ever be sure of his or her salvation. But there are also people who take a mid-position. They would say it is possible, but only in very rare cases. Assurance of faith, or which is the same thing, assurance of salvation, is a privilege which God may give to some of His favorite saints, but it is out of reach for the vast majority of Christians. The first position represents more or less the view of the early reformers. They tended to regard assurance as belonging to the essence of saving faith. And it is still the position of many who claim to stand in the tradition of Luther and Calvin. But did the reformers really teach that unless you have assurance of faith, you cannot be saved? Well, the answer is not so easy. One can indeed cite many passages from their writings to substantiate this claim. But it is important to remember that our Reformed fathers often made very strong statements out of reaction to the false teachings of Rome on this subject. Rome taught, and still teaches, that assurance of salvation is really impossible. Not until a believer reaches the hour of death will he know whether eternal weal or woe awaits him. And even then, in most cases, the best he can hope for is to have to spend some time in purgatory. And after he has been purified of all his sins, then he may finally get to heaven. This dreadful error led Luther and the other reformers to deliver a much more hopeful and positive message. They sought to stimulate confidence in God and in his promises, and they urged their hearers to lay hold of those promises made by God who cannot lie, so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ does not need a priest, does not need any intermediary, does not need good works. He solely trusts in Jesus and in his finished work, and that is salvation. But while it was true that they made these wonderful statements, they sometimes went a little bit too far. They went beyond Scripture when they insisted that assurance was an essential element in saving faith itself, and that unless a person knew that he was accepted in the Beloved, that is in Jesus Christ, he was yet in his sins. What then is the correct view on this issue? Should we then go along with those who say that assurance is not impossible, but highly unlikely? No, that is not what the Scriptures teach either. I can understand why many people take this position. They too are reacting, perhaps overreacting, to a view on assurance which, as far as they are concerned, is nothing but presumption, based on carnal confidence. And I'm afraid that in many cases this fear is warranted. There is much so-called assurance that cannot stand the test of Scripture. What then is the correct view of assurance? I believe that the best treatment of this doctrine is found in the writers who succeeded the early reformers in the period 100 years or more after the initial Reformation of 1517. I'm referring to the writings of the Second Reformation theologians of the Netherlands in this 17th and 18th centuries, and also and especially the English and Scottish theologians called the Puritans. They, I think, had a more balanced view on this. And the reason for that can also be explained. The early reformers, they came with a glorious message of justification by faith alone, and they preached that to the masses who had been brought up in the Catholic religion, where they never had any sense of assurance. They were always in fear, and so Luther and Calvin and the others, they brought that wonderful message that by faith in Christ, you would have eternal life. And many people laid hold of that message with great gratitude and joy, and they lived out of that assurance of their salvation for years. But as time went on, the novelty, sad to say, the novelty of that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone began to wear off, and people lost that joy, and it made way for a somewhat formal religion. Orthodoxy took over. The teachings were still there and sound, but there was not much life anymore, and many sincere Christians started to doubt their salvation. They were upset by what was going on in the church, and so on and so forth. And pastors began to deal with believers who had their doubts and their fears, their struggles, and so they had to address those doubts. And then this whole notion that assurance of salvation is absolutely essential was questioned by them, and they went to Scripture and they found that there were many indications that there were believers who also lacked that full assurance of salvation. And we find some of that reflected already in our own three forms of unity, particularly the canons of Dort, which also came quite a few years after the Reformation. We read, for instance, in the fifth head of doctrine, and by the way, this is a sermon, yes, but it is more the nature of a catechism sermon, if you like. So tonight we will give more instruction than maybe we do in a morning service. Well, anyway, we find in the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, in passages such as, or articles such as 9, 11, and 14, that believers can have their doubts. It says, for instance, in 11, I won't read all the others, the Scripture moreover testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not allow them to be tempted above that they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that they may be able to bear it. And by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. Now, I know that the subject here is the perseverance of the saints, but what is said of that subject applies equally to the broader issue of assurance. Believers, according to the Canons of Dort, can have their times of great doubt and fear because they are sinners after all, and they live in a world full of enemies, and the devil is there to tempt them and so on. But then it also tells us in this same section where what the solution is and the answer in Article 14. It is wonderful that it says that as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. Here we see that the later generation of Reformed people took a more balanced view on this. And you find the same thing in Scottish and English theology. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, it is stated that it is possible to be a believer, and that a true believer may wait long and confronted with many difficulties before he is a partaker of this assurance. Now, that forms the background to what I want to say tonight. What is denied there in those statements is that assurance is absolutely necessary to salvation. But lest anyone think that since assurance is not essential, that it is for that reason unimportant, that would be a mistake. Scripture states very clearly that such as truly believe in the Lord and love him in sincerity those who try to walk in all good conscience before him may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it is possible. And if it is possible, then certainly it is worth striving for. It is desirable. It's the pearl of great price. And that is why we should seek it diligently. It is nice to read all these great confessional statements, such as the Canons of Dort and the Catechism and so on. But after all, it is the Word of God that we must be able to appeal to as our final authority. And that is what we will do. Let us see what the Scriptures teach us on this subject, and then we will first examine whether it is true that assurance is not necessary to salvation. Since many sincere people are troubled by this question, it is important for their comfort to let the light of the Word of God shine also on this subject. The basic principle is this, that faith and assurance are two different things. Yes, they are closely related, absolutely, but they must nevertheless be distinguished from one another. Assurance, according to Scripture, comes after faith. It is the fruit, it is the consequence of faith. And with this I come to my text in 1 John 5, verse 13. The Apostle says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians, to believers. They have already come to faith. And as he said already in the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, he says, "These things are written in order that you may believe on the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have eternal life." But here he goes a step further. He says, "I know that you believe, and therefore you have eternal life." But do you really know that you have, and enjoy that you have this eternal life? And so he insists on their making sure that they have this eternal life. And he says that it comes by believing on the Son of God, yes, but also on the record that God has given to us of his Son. In other words, God wants us to know who the Lord Jesus is, why he has been sent into the world, the mission that he has accomplished, and that by believing every word that has been put into that record, everything that God wants us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to coming to that assurance of our portion that we have in Christ. This is the record that God has given to us, he says, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It is to be found nowhere else. In his Son. And so he concludes in verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, eternal life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life." How important it is, first of all, to come to faith in Christ, but then also it is so important that we make sure that we are in Christ. The Apostle makes a distinction between knowing eternal life and believing these things. The knowledge of it is so important. Now, the Bible has many, many illustrations of this difference between faith and assurance. There are those who are described in the Bible as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking refuge beneath the wings of Christ. Running to Christ as the strong tower. Fleeing to him as the city of refuge. Now, hunger and thirst are one thing, but to be satisfied is quite another. Seeking refuge is not the same thing as having found it. It is a very good sign when a sinner is perceived to be seeking refuge with Christ, crying out to him. But that person, although the Holy Spirit works that in him, that person needs to go on and make sure that he is indeed in that refuge and in that tower and has been receiving that food that he has been hungering for and that water of life that he has been thirsting for. Now, Scripture also gives us many examples of people who were true believers, known for their piety and godly walk, but who at certain times were lacking in that assurance. Asaph is one case in point. He said in Psalm 73, "I suffer thy terrors and I am distracted." David, after his grievous sins of adultery and murder, referred to this morning too, he lost the assurance of God's favor. When you read him about in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, then you do not have a man who has that full assurance, because he knew he was guilty of great, great sins. And so he prays in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." He had known it for years perhaps, but he was temporarily out of favor with God, and therefore no assurance. But that is why he said, "Restore that to me, please. Come back in thy grace and thy mercy." And then when it comes to the New Testament, we have those whom Jesus describes as bruised reeds and smoking flax. Who will say that these are not true believers? They are. They most certainly are. And that is why Jesus comforts them by saying, "I will not bruise and I will not quench the flax. I will not break those bruised reeds." And then another example is that those whom the good shepherd gathers in his arms, they are his children. Could there be anything but? And yet they are described as weak and tender lambs. And we read that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those who are with young. And to get back to the Apostle John, we find in his epistles and in his gospel, we find him referring to different types of Christians. Not only are there fathers in Christ and mothers, but also young men and children. Now, I could go on and mention many more scripture passages to illustrate that one can be a believer in Christ and yet be without that full assurance of one's interest, saving interest in Christ. Having said that, while Scripture does teach clearly that there may be faith without assurance, it also teaches us just as clearly that assurance is possible and therefore must be pursued, must be sought. Now, here I have to say that many people, especially in our kind of churches, tend to ignore this emphasis in Scripture, this command even to seek assurance. We have many people who do not deny the possibility of assurance, but they feel that it is such a rare blessing, therefore it is not likely to come their way. Is that what you think? Do you belong to those who think that as long as the root of the matter is found in you, then you can be quite satisfied? Then you think it is sufficient to have what you call a hope through grace. And when the elders go on house visitation and they find people that are showing concern for their souls, they are encouraged and they report back to the consistory, "Yes, I think there's something going on there." And Of course, that is a wonderful thing when we hear that, because there's also what happens often is that we don't find much of life at all. And so we are encouraged. But we should not think that that is everything. Some of us even go a step further and we consider it safer to be in doubt than to have that presumption that so many people seem to have. They think that it is better to wait until the end of life and maybe things will become clearer and God will come over, as we say, than to discover too late at death that it was only imagination. Now, I know that there is something very valid about that thought, but I want to say that the Bible does not present us with only these two alternatives. It is not either a lifetime of doubt and fear, of presumption, or an unhealthy, anemic way type of spiritual life, spent for the most time in darkness and gloom. That is not the only alternative. It is possible to have faith and to be sure of that faith. And that is to God's honor and to your comfort. And this kind of life that we find often described in Scripture is possible for all Christians, not just for a select few. That was the teaching of the Puritans and the Second Reformation men, and also more recently we had these ministers that stood in the tradition of the Puritans, such as Bishop Ryle. I don't know if you are aware of his books, wonderful books. Bishop Ryle, he says this: a true Christian may reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and safety of his soul. He shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be distracted with fears, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, although vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay. This, I say, is the doctrine of the Bible. Scripture is very clear, congregation, on this point. We have David saying in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that God is with his people and will always be with them is not reserved only for a few elite, but for also the poor, needy soul that cries out to him for salvation. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And if you know the book of Job, you know the struggles that he had too. But one thing he knew, his Redeemer lived and he would one day see him in his flesh. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Again in the New Testament, Paul was persuaded, he didn't just hope so, but he was persuaded that Christ was able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day, that is the day of judgment. John and his fellow Christians knew that they had passed from death unto life. Why? Because they loved the brethren. He says that in chapter 4 of this epistle. We know, in chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 40, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And this is only a small sample of what the Bible says about assurance and its possibility. These passages show us that it is not good for us to just limit ourselves to a hope so or a maybe. We have to know, congregation, and we can know. Bible saints often use the language of confidence, knowledge, and certainty. They were men and women of faith, and they were sure that they belonged to Christ, body and soul, for time and for eternity, as we indeed confess in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? Yes. What is it? That I am no longer my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, who has redeemed me with his precious blood. And therefore, to say, as some do, also among us, that such assurance is an extraordinary gift limited only to the apostles and their times, and maybe during the revivals that happened in the past, that is not right. That has no basis, neither in Scripture nor in history. It is a fact that many throughout the Christian era have experienced full assurance of their salvation. I only have to mention a few names: Luther, Calvin, Flavel, Owen, Spurgeon, McChain. You know many others, I'm sure. Well then, congregation, if both Bible saints and many men and women, yes, and even children in church history, possessed this jewel, for a jewel it is, it cannot be wrong for a believer today to seek to obtain this assurance of salvation. Fact is, it will be wrong not to strive. Why do I say that? Well, if the Bible says that something is within our reach, then not to reach for it amounts to sinful neglect and disobedience. If the Lord wants us to have this blessing, do you think that he doesn't care if we give it only little thought or no thought at all? Don't you remember how often Jesus had to chide his disciples for their little faith? O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And really, we can still excuse the disciples a little bit because, well, they had only spent a few years with the Lord Jesus, and in the school of Christ they did not make much progress. But we today have the full Bible, and we have every reason to expect that our people know much more about the way of salvation. But alas, in spite of the clearer knowledge that many of God's people have today, they are still, many of them, groping in darkness much of the time. And that is sin. Sin that needs to be confessed along with our other sins. Now, having demonstrated from Scripture that assurance is possible and therefore must be sought by believers, let us also be sure that we understand precisely what assurance is. We have looked at, I didn't mention my theme yet tonight, but you know what it is if you read the bulletin: the blessing of enjoying assurance of salvation. And I first explained the possibility of attaining assurance, then at the necessity of seeking assurance. Now let us look in the third place to the importance of understanding assurance. There is much confusion regarding the nature of assurance. Not seldom you can meet people who think that to have saving faith